you're going to need a Bible because we've got a long way to go and a lot of ground to cover in God's Word today. We're going to start in Deuteronomy. You know where that is, right? Pardon me while I set up the polls. Yes, we have polls again today. Extremes, no question about it. We'll come to those in just a minute. But first, Deuteronomy. You have God's Word? I know what you're wondering. What chapter? How about 30? Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. That'll be our place of beginning today. We're talking about the issues America has and the answers God's Word provides. There's no question America has issues. But aren't you glad God has answers? And in these several weeks since July the 4th, we've been finding out what God's Word has to say about the issues facing America today. We've literally ripped from the headlines some of the hottest topics in America today. If this is your first Sunday or your first Sunday back after a while, let me once again say you've got to go back and start on July the 4th, where we laid the foundation of our Christian responsibilities and our American rights. And the necessity, the urgent necessity, that we as Christians exercise our rights and fulfill our responsibilities to speak into the fabric of society, bringing influence to the equation. It's essential that Christians get involved, speak out, stand up, be counted, and be heard. It's essential. It's critical. As you know, as we read God's Word, we see where the fate and future of a nation rests in the hands and the hearts of God's people. My goal and objective in this entire series hasn't been to make some grand political statement, but simply to be sure that you and I as God's people are right with God on the issues. That's important. That's important. If we're right with God on the issues, then God will use us to influence the world around us and make a difference. So far, we've covered the immigration debate. Last week, we talked about how much we're for marriage. Marriage. Marriage should be respected by all, the Bible says, and the marriage bed kept undefiled. We talked about why we're against that which is against marriage. Today, we take up another hotly debated topic, maybe even more hotly debated than last week's topic. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. If you found it, you read ahead of me. All you men did, I know, because that's just the way we're wired. We won't know where we're going. Where's the destination? What's going on? Verse 19, this day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live. Of course, by that you can surmise I'm going to be dealing today with the hot topic of abortion. But not so much abortion as the life abortion ends. We are for life. We are pro-life. We who take God's word and try to live it out in practical, powerful ways every day, we are for life. That's what we want to say today. I don't just want to preach a sermon against abortion today. I want to preach a sermon for life. I want us to walk out of here today more convinced and more committed than ever that God is in this life-giving thing and would have us respect it and treasure and value it and protect it. This week's issue has taken center stage recently in Houston, while for the last four decades it's been in and out of the press nearly on a daily basis. But recently it's claimed the spotlight here in Houston with the opening of the largest Planned Parenthood facility in the world, right here in Houston. They call it, and I quote, their new flagship health center and administrative headquarters building. I call it a shame and an embarrassment. For all that Houston is known for and for the greatness of the city we call home, I'd rather not be known as the home of the world's largest abortion clinic. But so it is. We have to go back, you know, for some nearly 40 years to January 22nd of 1973. pick up this issue in full consideration. When the U.S. Supreme Court, as you remember from your history, legalized abortion in the landmark decision known as Roe versus Wade. I've been digging and researching that plus a companion court case that occurred on the same day and others surrounding that time period, and here's what I've discovered. I didn't remember some of this. The court ruled that an unborn child is neither a human nor a person, and therefore is not protected under the Constitution. A fetus, not seen as a separate entity in itself, merely functions as a part of the mother's body. The court also conferred in this decision for two other reasons. One, a woman's right to privacy, which included her right to terminate a pregnancy. And the state's interest in unborn life is not sufficient enough to outlaw abortion. The child, labeled as, quote, potential life, does not require the government to protect it, nor to ensure its rights, as it is not a person deserving of rights. 1973. And since then, over 48 million abortions have been legally performed in the United States of America. That number is sort of plus or minus, depending on whose statistics you believe. Some 48, some say 50 million abortions since 1973. Those numbers peaked around 1990 with some 1.6 million abortions in that year. Fell later into the 90s, hovering, depending again on the statistics you read, between 800,000 and 900,000 per year over the last decade. Others, the Research Institute for Planned Parenthood says they only fell to 1.2 or 1.3 million. One is too many. 1 million is an atrocity. 22% of pregnancies in the United States of America end in abortion. At current rates, one out of every three American women will have had at least one abortion before she is 45 years old. One out of every three. 1% of abortions are the result of rape or incest. 6% of all abortions in the United States have to do with the health and life of the baby or the mother. You've done the math already in your mind. That leaves 93% of all abortions in the United States of America are related either to timing issues. This is inconvenient timing. I'm not ready. I'm not old enough. I'm in college. I'm not working. I can't afford this. Economic reasons or social reasons. Pressure from others. Those three reasons, 93%. Social, economic, timing. While some would have us to believe we need this law, this protection for the rights to abortion, because of all of these tragic circumstances, those tragic circumstances are so small. And yet 93% of these abortions seem to fall into the category of legalized contraception beyond conception. This may be the most troubling statistic of all, that women, that women identifying no religious affiliation obtain 23.7% of all abortions. Catholic women account for 31.3% of all abortion. Protestant obtain 37.4% of all abortions. You say, yeah, but preacher, you know, there's distinctions that need to be made between Protestant and evangelicals, between those who claim to be a part of some Protestant denomination, but they aren't redeemed or born again. Yeah, I know. This is the most troubling statistic. 18% of all abortions are performed on women who identify themselves as born again evangelicals. If you're one of those who has been impacted by abortion, you're here today. That wouldn't be surprising. That wouldn't be surprising at all. And it wouldn't be just the woman in this conversation. I want to give the women a bit of a break in this conversation and say, wherever there was a woman involved in a pregnancy, there was a man. And I'm not going to buy for a minute that women run out and get abortions in secret. There's a man in many of these discussions. So if you're a man or a woman here today, and you've been impacted by abortion in some way, I want to speak to you for just a moment, and then I'm going to come back to you. I'm going to come at the end of this message, toward the end, with a message of healing, of hope, and of help to you. This is not going to be a message of condemnation. I'm not here to embarrass you or shame you. I'm not here to attack you. I'm here today. My purpose is to inform us all about what God's Word has to say concerning this very hot issue of abortion. Stay with us. Stay with me. Hang in here and let me come back to you after we've framed the debate, looked into God's Word for answers, and considered our response. There's something here for you if you, in fact, have been impacted by this decision of abortion. Stay with me. Stay with me. The debate, let's frame it. It's probably the most contentious debate, some call it a war, in our country for these last 37 years or so. It's a source of a number of protests, demonstrations, debates, bombings, and even murders. And I don't just mean the innocent children. Few subjects in our society produce such a visceral response, have you noticed? Have you seen the reports, the news media, covering these clashes of two poles, and the screaming and the cursing and the yelling, the violence of that clash? I have some familiarity with that. For years, Beverly and I have stood for life and oftentimes stood on the street corners holding signs that just simply say, "Choose life," as a part of a chain for life, for Right to Life Sunday. Many times, Beverly and I have had people drive by and curse through the car windows at us. Spit, and have even had them throw bottles out the window at us. I'm just standing here on public property. I'm just trying to voice my convictions and my concerns. I'm just trying to exercise my American right to freedom of expression, and I'm just trying to honor my God-given Christian responsibilities to communicate the truth of God's Word in such a way as to influence the thinking of our society and world, and to be met with such venom. But let's be honest, the venom spews both ways. It's been a contentious, hot, divisive, and angry, and violent debate. Let's frame it. Of course, on one pole, as you know, would be what most people recognize as choice, pro-choice. Now, pro-choice is the name of the group in this discussion who believe at the core and the root of this discussion is choice. The choice of the mother. The mother's right to choose. Now, what's necessary for this position is the belief, the conviction, and the understanding, regardless of how you arrive at it, that there is no baby in this discussion. There is no child. There is no life. Consistent with the decision of Roe v. Wade and others, this is just a blob of tissue, or perhaps an embryo or a fetus, but not a child. That happens much later. And until later comes, the mother has the right to choose. These who would hold to this position believe she's granted that right by the U.S. Constitution and the Bill of Rights. Her freedom and right to privacy would be violated, in this opinion, if she were forced to choose other than what she chooses for herself. Pro-choice. At the other end of this, of course, you probably already figured this out, is life. Those who are on this poll are what we call pro-life. At the root and the core of this position is not the mother, but the baby. At stake here is not the choice of the mother, but the baby's. Not the fetus or the embryo or the blob of tissue, but the baby, the child's right to live. Those who stand on this poll would say, this child has a constitutional right to live, a protected life to live. The state cannot deprive this person, preborn, embryonic, 8 weeks, 10 weeks, 20 weeks, 30 weeks. The state does not have the right to deprive this person, the baby, of its life or the pursuit of its life. Pro-life for the life of the baby, pro-choice for the choice of the mother. These are the two poles. What does God's word have to say? What does God's word have to say? Let me point out three things very clearly. Number one, God's word says that God is active in the creative process. Jot that down in your notes. God is active in the creative process. Life is not random, coincidence, or accident. Abortion has an evil partner, I fear. It's called evolution. The extreme of which teaches that there is no God, there was no God. That things just sort of happen, bang. Something slithered and crawled and sprouted. And the next thing you know, bang, here we are. We're just the result of random processes, a chance, circumstance. You know, if you go there and stand there and hold there, you fall really closely to the conclusion there is no God. Surely you cannot accept what God's word says about in the beginning God created. And what's that got to do with this conversation? Because if there's no God and God's not intentional nor active, not then, not now, then whatever you want. Whatever fits, whatever works, whatever's most convenient. Whatever suits the moment. There is no God. May I share with you what God's word says about God? In the beginning, God created. Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." That sounds like intentionality to me. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I love the picture in Genesis of how God created the human person. Distinct in form and fashion from all of the other creation. He didn't just speak the human into existence. He made the man. The picture is as if God fashioned from the clay this shape called a man, and then breathed his own breath into his nostrils. Breathed into him his own life. Distinct and separate from the creative processes of anything else, he created the man in his own image, and he breathed into the man his own life. Unique of all creation. And God saw all that he created, and he said, "It's very good." Job 33, verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life." Job understood that God's creative activity wasn't just limited to the garden. God didn't just create one and two and then remove. God's still active in the process of creation. Job, "The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life." Psalm 139, verse 13 to 16, "For you created, David said, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. Your eyes saw me before I was. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Isaiah 44, verse 24, "This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. You knit me together in my mother's womb." God is active in creating. In the creative process, God is still active. He's engaged. He's intentional. Life is something that God does, not an unwanted or inconvenient consequence of something we've done. You cannot remove God from the conversation of creation or of pro-creation, wherein God has invited us into his creative process. In this service, I could probably get away with saying a man and a woman know each other in the biblical sense of to know. And life is conceived. Where is God in that? The scripture says God is active in that. Well, does that count when the two aren't happily married, living in a suburban house with a minivan? Does it mean God is only active in the ideal circumstances and situations where timing and economy and social issues all line up? If God is active there, God is active everywhere. And even in the worst of circumstances, God still works. He is still active in the creative process through the process he has invited us into called pro-creation. At the heart of this discussion, let me just insert this reality, this statement of truth, this thing you must remember. There is a God. There is a God. Foundationally and fundamentally, that one statement changes everything about life because we are no longer responsible unto ourselves. We no longer answer only to ourselves. There is a God who created us, to whom we are accountable. There is a God, and I'm not him, and neither are you. What God gives as a gift. And it's God's to give, not ours to take. Number one, what does God's word say? It says God is active in the creative process. Number two, God's word says life begins at conception. See, that's the issue, really. Those who would stand and hold to this pole say it's got nothing to do with life and child, nothing, because this in me is not a child, it's not alive, it's not a human person. The courts agreed. Not alive. They attach some date down the line. We'll come to in a moment called viability. At the point of viability, which by the way was left up to the abortion doctor to determine. Talk about conflict of interest. No issue here with regard to when life begins. Doesn't matter. These folks over here say, from the moment of conception, it's a baby, be it ever so small. When those, you know, essential elements come together and conception occurs, life happens. What does the scripture say? Listen to this. Listen to me, verse 1, Isaiah 49. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. What? You can't call what isn't alive. You can't call. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. You were known before. Before you were born, I set you apart. Sanctified. I had a plan and a purpose for your life. When? At the point of viability? At the point of delivery? No, before. Before. I appointed you as a prophet to the nation. Luke chapter 1, the story of Elizabeth and Mary in their greeting. The baby leapt in Elizabeth's womb. The baby leapt where? Oh, help me, church. The baby leapt where? In her. Okay. No distinction here of point of viability. No distinction here of past delivery. There's no 42 weeks distinction here. The baby leapt in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She exclaimed, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the child you will bear. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as a sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Luke 2:16. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby. Guess what? Same word. The Bible makes no distinction pre and post birth. It's a baby. How is that possible? Because before a baby. Same word is used here for child. The real question in Roe versus Wade was whether human life begins at conception, birth, or some point in between. In Roe v. Wade, the state has, quote, compelling interest in protecting potential life at the point of viability, which then it seems to have been understood to be in the range of 28 weeks. The idea was that somewhere around that point, no one would set a point. They didn't believe it was the same in every case, so they just deferred the decision. Listen to what they said. We need not resolve the difficult question of when life begins. When those trained in their respective disciplines of medicine, philosophy, and theology are unable to arrive at any consensus, the judiciary at this point in the development of man's knowledge is not in a position to speculate as to the answer. I so wish they'd have asked me. I was only 8, but I would have had an answer, I'm sure. So 28 weeks, somewhere thereabout, except for the fact that in recent advances in science and medicine, as you know, viability is a moving target. There are 2 children that have been born in recent years at 21 weeks, lived and are healthy children today. 21 weeks. 21 weeks. I've tried to be fair and honest and deal with integrity on all of these statistics because you know how this is. You just go online, you cannot believe everything you read. And you have to consider the source, and you have to try to be fair. And I'm not neutral. Now, don't misunderstand. I am not neutral. But I've tried to be fair. I've tried not to be in speaking with inflammatory words or try to be divisive. This is not a pep rally. This is not a pro-life rally. This is church. There's a difference. But I couldn't help. I thought Mayo Clinic might be a good, fair starting point. So I went on Mayo Clinic's website, clicked on the link that said what to expect in your first trimester. Mayo Clinic. Is that a respectable name? Would you think they'd be fair, scientific, medical-minded? Would you think so? Mayo Clinic says that your baby's heart begins beating 4 weeks after conception. Your baby's brain is forming at 5 weeks. Your baby begins to move at 6 weeks. I don't know, folks. The pro-choice side of this says irrelevant. Preacher, you're just pulling on their heartstrings. You're just manipulating their emotions. It's got nothing to do with when the baby's heart, when the tissue heart beats. It's got nothing to do within the brain activity or the movement of the baby, even if imperceptible. It's got nothing to do with that. It's got nothing to do with this because it's only about this. It's a choice that we reserve the right for the mother to make. We don't care 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 6 weeks, 18, 20, 22. We don't care 28. Now, not all of them. Most people, overwhelmingly most people, and even so irrelevant or regardless of their political affiliation or the part of the country they live in, most people are vehemently against late-term abortions. Most people think that abortions in the midterm periods should be extremely limited. But some people who so desperately want to protect the choice of the mother at any age and stage take this poll to a gross extreme and run headlong down the slippery slope from life to death. It's why they favor partial birth abortion. late-term abortion. In the third trimester, my fear is that what's allowable at 32 weeks based on the choice might also be allowable at 42 weeks. You say, no, that's not abortion. No, it's not. It's the same total and utter disregard for life. You say, preacher, where are you getting this? Peter Albert David Singer. You know he's got to be smart to have four names. He's an Australian philosopher. He's the Ira W. DeCant Professor of Bioethics at Princeton University. Now, if you're an alumni of Princeton, God bless you. I love you. I'm not picking on you. You probably didn't study under the esteemed Dr. Singer. Singer states that arguments for or against abortion should be based on utilitarian calculations, which weighs the preferences of a mother against the preferences of the fetus. A fetus, at least up to around 18 weeks, says Singer, has no capacity to suffer or feel satisfaction. It is not possible for such a fetus to hold any preferences at all. In a utilitarian calculation, there is nothing to weigh against the mother's preferences to have an abortion. Therefore, abortion is morally permissible. No surprise. No surprise. Mainstream, mainline, pro-choice. No surprise. Here's the troubling part, if that's not troubling enough. Similar to his argument for abortion, Singer argues that newborns similarly lack the essential characteristics of personhood, quote, rationality, autonomy, and self-consciousness, and therefore, quote, killing a newborn baby is never equivalent to killing a person, that is, a being who wants to go on living. It's a slippery slope. That's why I believe we as Christians, based on God's word, must hold the line at conception and stay off the slippery slope from life to death. Number three, God's word says God is active in the creative process, that life begins at conception as the result and fruit of his active creative process. And third, life is sacred and should be protected. Life is sacred and should be protected. Job 10:12. You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit. Psalm 127:3. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. I got three gifts. Me and Beverly, we have three gifts together. Sometimes we wonder what gift means, but we have three gifts of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Because life is a gift from the hand of God. The power of life and death is in the hand of God. It's not ours to take. Exodus 20, verse 13. Remember this. You shall not murder. Murder, the taking of innocent life. Don't do it. Life is precious. Life is valuable. Life was given in the image of God. And the providence and the sovereignty, the active creative processes of God, the genius of God, the image of God in the life of the human person, don't take it. I've already read for you Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursings. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. Now I'm going to take an argument right now from my opponent, who says, Pastor, you're inconsistent. Pastor, I'll bet you're one of these guys who's pro-death when it comes to capital punishment. I bet you believe in capital punishment. You're one of those hardcore right-wing Southern Baptist Republican Tea Party or whatever. You believe in killing people. You live in Texas. Don't clap for that part. Now I'm going to go out on a limb. If I hear the sound of chainsaws, I'm going to keep going. Because the fruit is at the end of the limb. I'm going to go out on a limb and say, you may have a point. All my life, I've been for capital punishment. I did an essay in middle school on capital punishment. I grew up in a home where my dad believed in capital punishment quickly. But I tell you what I'll do. For the sake of consistency, I will abandon my capital punishment position here and now and forevermore. And I will oppose it. For the sake of being consistent, when it comes to issues of life and the protection of it. Now, hear me out. I'm willing to be for life. I'm willing to be for life. God is the giver of life. Live and let live, and let God decide who lives, who dies, and when. I'm willing to go to there. Even if it means that there are some folks who have done horrible things to people and who rightly deserve the sharpest edge of the justice sword, I'm willing to let them live in prison till death. I'm willing to let us, the taxpayers, foot the bill for it. I told you I'm going out on a limb. I'm willing to give up that position. I'm willing to surrender that poll. I'm willing to say I'm pro-life at every point on the continuum of life. I'm for life and letting God decide who lives or dies and when. But there is a catch. You know what the catch is, don't you? It's amazing to me how many people who are on one corner for pro-choice when it relates to abortion jump on the corner of pro-life when it comes to capital punishment. Is that consistent? You mean you would champion and defend the rights of a convicted, indisputably guilty criminal paying for the penalties of his crimes? You would defend his right to life, but attack an innocent life in the womb of its mother and cheer about it as someone's choice? If I'm willing to be consistent and be wholly, totally, completely pro-life, would you consider the same? Would you give up on choice of a mother with an innocent child in her womb if I will give up on capital punishment for a guilty person who deserves to die? Join me and let's both be consistent, shall we? I'm not kidding. I'll give it up. Now, if you aren't willing to join me on this pro-life side, then you're going to have to stay away from the state penitentiaries in Texas protesting over the enforcement of capital punishment. Because you are inconsistent, you see. You've said we should have a choice. So what's it going to be? I'm gladly willing to say, by the way, I've thought about this for a long time. What's amazing is some folks are going to tear me to shreds because I'm willing to say I'm no longer capital punishment. I don't care. If it means a few more or a whole lot more of these, get this, I'll take it. I will. All right, now, one more thing. And we talked about immigration. We talked about needing these two poles in tension to keep us in balance. Yeah, well, that was 2 weeks ago. What we need now are mothers who will make choices with regard to the life of their baby. I tend to see things usually in black and white terms. I'm pretty cut and dry. Maybe you figured that out by now. To me, this is non-negotiable. These children are our children. And we are 50 million less. What should the Christian response be? One, if you or someone you love has had an abortion, let us offer you a message of healing. The victims of abortion are not just the children. You can go through the cycles and stages that come from the abortion experience. It begins with a sense of relief, at least I'm not pregnant anymore. Then comes denial, it wasn't a baby, that's what they said. Then comes anger, when there is a new understanding or revelation, perhaps a second pregnancy or the journey of another's. Where anger comes when the statement is made, it was my baby, they lied to me. I was under such pressure, I was embarrassed. I was told to abort. The people around me pressured me to do it. Then comes the guilt, the shame, the grief, and the depression that follows the anger. But you can move graciously into the stage of forgiveness and healing. You can receive and extend forgiveness, and you can find healing. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Ephesians 1:7, in him, meaning Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. As you heal, you can come to accept yourself, your past, and your future. Listen, if you've been suffering alone, you don't have to hide. You can heal. Number two, the appropriate Christian response. If you're in a situation where you think that abortion is your only answer, let us offer you a word of hope. Many feel trapped by the circumstances of their lives. Abortion is presented as an easy option, maybe even the only option. But there is another option. There is a better way. The adoption option. And there are people, organizations, and churches, this one included, that will love you and love your baby and who will help you find the hope you need to do the right thing. And third, to those of us who believe that abortion is fundamentally wrong, inconsistent with God's word, his plan and purposes for us as a people and a nation, then let us extend a hand of help to do whatever we can do to save innocent lives. We can, we have talked this to death for 37 years. We must be willing to do more than talk about it. We should pray to end abortion. For our elected officials, for young women. We should work towards, we must vote towards ending abortion in America. We should serve the needs of and the support of the work of ministries who are on the front lines, like CareNet Pregnancy Center, which just relocated to its new facilities, not three blocks from here on Wunderlich. Mona Parrish is the director of that facility. I was there Monday night with many of you for its grand opening. What a great facility. What wonderful, caring people. What great options. What awesome help. She gave me this little booklet. It's called Forgiven and Set Free. This is a post-abortion Bible study for women. And I read this week. And I thought every person, be it man or woman, who has been touched or affected by the issue of abortion should go through this study. It's liberating. Meanwhile, we have volunteers there staffing the facility. Other churches join with us in that effort. We support the ministry. A sonogram can make a powerful difference in a decision. When a young mother sees the child she is carrying is much more than tissue or fetus. They're doing an excellent job, these and others. Do you know something, folks? We ought to rally the troops and support and volunteer and give and work like we've never worked before. Good news. Most Americans are now polled as pro-life as opposed to pro-choice for the first time since 1995. Not by much. Some might call it a statistical dead heat, But a 9-point shift over the last 3 years in polling data from Gallup, who's been following this since 1995, that shift to me is more than a statistical dead heat. I call it progress. And if we Christians will get our heads out of the sand and start looking to and listening to truth instead of loving lies and letting liars lead, then that 49 to 48 statistical dead heat might someday become an overwhelming voice of American Christians who say, no more. No more. Not one more. But instead, live.
We hope you enjoyed the message today and that it'll be a source of encouragement to you this week. We desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. It all begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you placed your trust in Christ? Well, no one can get to heaven by being good enough. We all have to trust Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. For more information on this unique life in Christ, as well as more information on Champion Forest Baptist Church, we invite you to go to our website at championforest.org.